So I invite you to open your Bible to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John. Take out your outline to fill out and follow along. First John's near the end of your Bible, of course. It was written by John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, one of the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, of course, and the apostle who was closest to the Lord. In fact, he refers to himself in John 13 as the disciple whom Jesus loved. James, his brother, was the first apostle to die, beheaded by Herod Agrippa in AD 44. His brother John was the last apostle to die more than five decades later, near the end of the first century. He died in Ephesus, as far as we know, after having survived exile on the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea by the emperor Domitian. And of course, it was while he was there on the island that he received the vision that he wrote down as the book of Revelation. And before he died, he wrote five books of the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John, and then four of the last five, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Well, we're reading from 1 John this morning, chapter 4. So look with me as I read 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. Look down to verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts, thrill us, and overwhelm us with Your love as we consider it this morning. Any who may have drifted away from that love, draw them back to You. Any who've never been a recipient of that love by putting their trust in Christ, may they run to Him today. We'll thank You for what You accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Story of God's love, the greatest story ever told. Story so vast and wide and deep that we can't begin to cover it in one lesson, so we'll go as far as we can this morning, and then we'll continue it next time. So just relax and lose yourself in this great story, especially because it is an absolutely true story. Every human being of every culture and every era has the same basic God-given need, and that is to be loved. We try to fill that need with people and things, but we can never be completely satisfied with those, and that's because we were created with a God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill, and no human being or pet or material possession can take His place. February is the month in which we emphasize romantic love because Valentine's Day falls right in the middle of the month. And we thank the Lord for our spouse or sweetheart, but experts tell us that our spouse can only meet about 40% of our emotional needs. So we also have to rely on family and friends and community and our church family for some emotional support. But above all, we need God's love to fill that void. Yet I know that many believers struggle throughout their lives to feel secure in God's love for them. They believe it intellectually, but they don't often feel it. Perhaps because they grew up in an unloving home. Perhaps because of abuse or rejection from people who should have loved them. Perhaps because of deep-seated feelings of inferiority or low self-esteem. Perhaps because of feeling that love must be earned. And they are unable or unworthy of being loved in their mind. Perhaps because of finding themselves in an unloving marriage. Perhaps because they've never experienced unconditional love from those who should have extended it to them, their parents, and then their spouse. They can't comprehend what unconditional love is, that someone would love them regardless of who they are, regardless of what they do, but simply because that person chooses to love them. And not just any somebody, but the living, eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God who created the universe with merely His spoken word, and created them in His image. That God, who sits upon a throne of fire, who dwells in unapproachable light, who sits upon the circle of the earth, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who rides upon the chariot of the clouds, that God whose throne is heaven and whose footstool is earth, who knows all the trillions of stars by name and sustains every atom of the universe, that God loves you and me, according to the Bible. Not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Yet many believers struggle with really believing that God loves them. I know that because I've struggled with that for much of my Christian life. And I've counseled others who continue to struggle. I know it intellectually. I know it's true theologically. But sometimes I don't feel it. So I need this message as much as anyone. The only cure is to immerse ourselves in what God says about His love for us until we absorb it, until it becomes a part of us. God's love for us sinners and what He's done to provide for our salvation, because that is our greatest need. All three members of the Godhead are personally and extensively involved in planning and providing and securing our salvation so that we don't have to live an aimless life without eternal purpose and we don't have to go to hell forever when we die. Instead, we can have our sins forgiven, we can enjoy God's presence in this life, we can be a part of His family, and we can go to be with Him forever in the place He's prepared for us when we die. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the best news anyone will ever hear, and it fulfills the greatest need in our life. So let's examine the role of each member of the Godhead in our salvation and how love motivated them to do what they've done. And this is not something we're making up to make us feel good. This is what God communicates to us in the letter, the love letter that He wrote us. First, God the Son died for our sins. God the Son did that. Now, His death happened on the cross, but that's not where the story begins. It actually begins in eternity past when a decision was made to provide salvation for sinners. And the Scripture tells us that love motivated the Father to sacrifice His Son. In a host of familiar passages, we are assured that love sent the Son into the world. Here's the verse that all believers should have memorized. You know it, so lift up your voice and read it with me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the next verse, say it with me. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. John 3:17. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed in perfect love and harmony. Their love for one another, their fellowship is the basis for all love and all fellowship within the human family. There was nothing else. There was no universe, no galaxies, no stars, no planets, no earth, no angels, no humans, no animals, no minerals, no plants. Only God. Remember, only God is eternal. Only God is uncreated. Everything else is created and was created by God at a moment in time. In fact, time itself was also created at that point of creation. The Bible calls that point the beginning. So prior to that point, in eternity past, the Godhead decided that they would create the universe and everything in it, including human beings, that would be made in their image and likeness. They would be the apex of His creation. They did that so that humans would be able to know and fellowship with their Creator. Now, God had unlimited options at His disposal. Nobody was twisting His arm telling Him what He had to do, but He decided to create this universe that exists today, except now that it's cursed, and to create us the way we are. So we know that this universe was the best option, so when He chose. But God knew, however, before He ever created us, that we would sin and that we would rebel against Him. And He knew that our rebellion would mean that we would have to be forever separated from Him. And He didn't want that. He didn't want to create a race of human beings that would be forever separated from Him. So He devised a plan whereby we could be rescued and brought back to a close, loving relationship with Him. That would mean that our sins would have to be paid for. And the only payment God could accept in keeping with His perfect character would be a sinless sacrifice. Well, that would be a problem, however, because all human beings would be tainted with sin, so none of them, not even the best of them, could ever offer a sinless sacrifice. Thus, God would have to provide Himself as the sacrifice. That presented another problem. A sacrifice would mean death, and God cannot die by virtue of who he is. So God would have to become something he had never been. He would have to become a human being. That meant that one of the Godhead would have to come to earth, become a human being without sin, live a perfect life to keep God's law for all those humans who could not keep it, and then have all the sins of humanity charged to him, and then he would have to die to pay for all those sins. And on the basis of that payment, God could then forgive those who would accept payment by faith. And he could then make them a part of his family, give them eternal life, clothe them in his own righteousness, and then they could live in perfect fellowship with him forever. And of course, we know from Scripture that it was God the Son who was chosen to be the sacrifice. And we know from Scripture that it was God's love that motivated him to come up with this plan and send his son to earth. Listen to the NIV rendering of the passage we read earlier in 1 John 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him, 1 John 4:9. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. John's writing that, and he was an eyewitness to it. He says, I've seen it, and I can testify. He came, I was with him for 3 years, and he did it. One of the all-time great verses of hymnody, William Newell wrote, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Love sent the Son into the world. But God's love didn't end at Christmas with the birth of his Son. We're told in multiple passages of Scripture that love sent the Son to the cross. Listen to this familiar passage in Romans. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. What is it, Paul? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Here's another verse we read earlier, 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That was the supreme example of his love. Charles Wesley wrote the song that we sang this morning, in which he expressed his amazement at what Jesus did for us on the cross. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We are on solid biblical ground when we say that love motivated the Father to send his Son into the world. So we have to be careful when we present the gospel, especially to children. And I need to remind all of us who work with children in Awana and Sunday school and in Sunshine Zone and VBS, be careful that we don't present the Father as some cosmic bully who's mad at us and who wants to squash us like a bug, and Jesus has to swoop in between us as a superhero to rescue us from the Father's wrath. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. God the Father is not the bad guy. He's not the villain who is out to hurt us. The caricature of the Father that atheists such as Richard Dawkins present is totally false. The Father loves us. It was his love for us that sent his Son into the world to save us and to the cross to die for us. But it wasn't just the love of the Father. We are assured in Scripture that love motivated the Son to sacrifice himself. They were in perfect agreement here. The Father and the Spirit did not have to twist the Son's arm. Yeah, you're going to go down there and do that. Not at all. They were in perfect agreement on the plan. For example, a number of verses inform us that love caused the Son to give himself up for us. Paul testified to the Galatians, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. That's what Christ did for you, my friend, and for me. And that's why he did it. That's why he did it. He loves you and he gave himself up for you. So the question is, have you responded to that love and his sacrifice by turning from your sins and embracing him as your Lord and Savior? There really is no other logical response. And I know most of us, perhaps all of us here, are believers this morning. So are we living for him? Are we totally surrendering every area of our life to him in light of what he's done for us? As Paul put it in Romans 12, on the basis of his mercies, motivated by his love, and we should present ourselves as living sacrifices. Nothing less than total submission to Him and eternal gratitude is a proper response for such love and sacrifice on His part. Paul declared to the Ephesians, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Words are cheap. We can say, I love you, but if there's no action to back that up, then it's hollow. Jesus said, I loved you, and He died. What more could He give? He gave Himself up for us. In that context, Paul likens Christ's role to the role of the husband for the bride. In Ephesians 5, later in that same passage, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Every couple I marry over the years, I stress the truth of that verse to the groom. I do it in front of everybody in the ceremony to remind them that there's no higher standard by which they will be judged. For he must love his bride just as Christ loves his bride. Love caused the Son to give Himself up for us. There are verses that tell us that love caused the Son to lay down His life for us. Everyone knows John 3:16, but what about 1 John 3:16? This is what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That is the supreme example of love in the universe. The epitome of love, that the sinless, all-powerful, transcendent Creator humbled Himself to become a human being first, and then allow other sinful human beings to torture and murder Him so that those very same sinful human beings might be forgiven of their sins and become a part of God's family. And Jesus did that knowing ahead of time that the vast majority of human beings who would ever live would never receive Him, would never reciprocate, would never embrace Him, never love Him, never be thankful for what He did for them, but would instead ignore Him or reject Him or oppose Him or even despise Him. No wonder John says, this is what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That picture has Jesus fulfilling the role of the shepherd for the sheep. And we know that because Jesus gave us that picture back in John 10 when He identified Himself as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gathers the sheep into the sheepfold at the end of a day of grazing. And then He lays Himself down across the entrance to that little stone enclosure, literally becoming the door of the sheepfold so that no predator can come in during the night to harm the sheep without the shepherd being aware of it. And should a predator come to harm the sheep or a robber come to steal them, the good shepherd will literally die to protect the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. I lay down My life for the sheep, John 10. And what motivated Him to do that? His love. His love caused Him to lay down His life for us. But His love didn't end there. John tells us in his last book that love caused the Son to free us from our sins. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, John pronounces glory and power to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. In that imagery, Christ fulfills the role of the Redeemer for the slave. The Easter musical that the choir is working on is entitled Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb, and it contains some wonderful songs and beautiful arrangements. The role of the Redeemer is drawn from the kinsman Redeemer of the Old Testament, and Boaz in the book of Ruth is a perfect example of a kinsman redeemer. The role of redeemer also comes from the slave market of the Roman world in the New Testament. You see, to qualify as a redeemer, the redeemer had to meet four criteria. He must be willing to pay the redemption price, and Boaz was. He must be able to pay the price, and Boaz was. You could be willing but not have the cash. He must actually pay the price. It's not enough just to be willing and be able. You got to do it. Boaz did. And then he must decide what to do with the redeemed slave. Well, Boaz married her. That's what he did. And even if it wasn't a situation that called for marriage, the kinsman redeemer would set the person free. And that's what Jesus did for us. He set us free. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the dominion of Satan. Free to serve Christ. Not to live a life that puts us once again in bondage to sin, but to serve Him. We sing a song in the Lord's Supper service sometimes that Ann Gilbert wrote way back in the 19th century, but it still rings true today. What was it, blessed God, that led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? Answer, 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us, to give thy well-beloved for us. When you're having a bad day, and all of us have those, when you're feeling unloved or unappreciated, when you're discouraged or depressed, don't let the devil win, dear ones. Don't let him fill your mind with doubts. Run to the Scriptures. Dive in and immerse yourself in verses like we're looking at today. Believe the Lord when he tells you that he loves you. He loves you this much. And when he proved it by dying for you, that should settle the question. He didn't have to die for you and me. You and I had no claims on him. He did what he did because he loves us, because he wants us to know him in this life and to spend eternity with him in the next. At St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a life-size marble statue of Christ writhing in anguish on the cross. And etched across that statue is the explanation, "This is how God loved the world." And that's exactly what the Bible says. John Peterson wrote a great song back in 1961 that we sang 2 weeks ago. When you're so familiar with a song, you can sing it without really listening to the words. So listen again to the words of this song. "There will never be a sweeter story, story of the Savior's love divine, love that brought him from the realms of glory just to save a sinful soul like mine. Boundless is the universe around me, reaching to the farthest soul away, saving, keeping love it was that found me. That is why my heart can truly say, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful it is to me." And then the last verse, "Love beyond all human comprehending. Love of God in Christ, how can it be? This will be my theme and never ending, great redeeming love of Calvary. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful?" Yes, it is. It leaves us full of wonder, and because of Calvary, we never have a good reason to question God's love for us. This past Thursday, February 21st, marked the one-year anniversary of the homegoing of Billy Graham at the ripe old age of 99. He would have been 100 on November the 7th. When President Trump heard of Billy's passing last February, he phoned Franklin Graham and he said, "Franklin, I'm sorry for your loss. Billy didn't make it to 100. Franklin responded, "Actually, Mr. President, he did. My father died 9 months before his 100th birthday, but if you count the 9 months in the womb from the time of his conception, he did live to be 100. President Trump said, "You're right, Franklin, he did." Of course, tragically for the unborn, the governor of Virginia doesn't believe that. Nor does the governor of New York and the state legislators of New York who passed and celebrated the barbaric abortion bill. But those who love the Lord and believe the word know that Billy Graham was Billy during those 9 months in the womb. And during his 99 years outside the womb, he often preached about the love of God. In one of his books, he said, "When we preach atonement, it is atonement planned by love, given by love, finished by love, necessitated because of love. When we preach the resurrection of Christ, we are preaching the miracle of love. When we preach the return of Christ, we are preaching the fulfillment of love." In one of his sermons, Billy said, "God proved his love on the cross when Christ hung and bled and died. It was God saying to the world, 'I love you.'" God's love provided our salvation. God the Son died for us. But remember, I said that all three members of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. So we move from the second person to the third person and note that God the Holy Spirit gave us eternal life. God the Son died for us. God the Holy Spirit gave us life. Jesus' death does you no good if you don't know about it and if you don't believe it. The vast majority of people on the planet today will never receive him. No one comes to an awareness of his need of Christ and receives him without the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the most neglected member of the triune God, and he doesn't want the spotlight. He doesn't want the focus on him. He wants to turn the spotlight upon Christ. But we need to know and understand that the Spirit's part in our salvation and spiritual life, and we need to be grateful for what he does for us. First, love calls the Spirit to birth us to new life. to birth us to new life. There are several things that the Holy Spirit must do for a sinner, or no one will go to heaven. Please understand that. We should never get the big head thinking that we had something to do with our salvation. The only thing we can do is receive a free gift. And we can't even do that apart from the convicting and enabling work of the Holy Spirit. I've listed for you on your outline some of the absolutely essential ministries of the Spirit on our behalf. And here's the point. He didn't have to do any of them. We didn't have any claim on Him. He did them because He loves us. Note that the Scripture tells us He convicts us of our sin and our need of Christ. Jesus predicted this role of the Holy Spirit in the upper room the night before His death. He told His disciples He was going away, but He wouldn't leave them alone. He would send the Helper, the Spirit, to them. And when the Spirit comes, He says, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, John 16:8. Paul admits in 1 Corinthians 1 that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the unsaved. It makes no sense to modern, proud, educated American 20 or 30-somethings that a person who lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet in a foreign culture who spoke a different language should have any bearing on my life in 2019. And I understand that. And I know that no man or woman will ever be convinced of the necessity of the work of Christ on the cross for their sin apart from the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. A person without Christ is spiritually dead, is unresponsive, is blind, is enslaved, is proud, is self-righteous. He or she will never repent and believe on Christ until the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, opens that person's eyes, convicts them of sin, shows them their hopeless condition, and brings them to the cross. And if you're a believer here this morning, I guarantee you that the Holy Spirit did that for you, whether you were aware of it or not. So be thankful. He didn't have to. You had no claim on Him. I had no claim on Him. He did it because He loves you. Here's another work of the Spirit on our behalf to bring us into God's family. He regenerates us to make us born again. Jesus made it very clear to Nicodemus that night and to us that no one will go to heaven apart from a spiritual new birth. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. John 3:3. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of the water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. No one on the planet today can be part of God's family and go to heaven when they die unless they experience a spiritual rebirth. Doesn't matter what church they're a member of. Doesn't matter what things they do to try to please God, read the Bible through every year, give to missions, be involved in good works. Doesn't matter. Nobody can go to heaven. Jesus just said it, apart from spiritual rebirth. And only the Holy Spirit can make that happen. That's why we should be so thankful for His ministry in our lives. That's why we should never grieve Him or quench His work in us. In his letter to Titus, Paul refers to this spiritual rebirth as the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. You see, the moment Adam sinned in the garden, his spirit died. He was created with a living spirit regenerated, or I should say empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the way God intended human beings to exist. But the moment he sinned, the spirit withdrew, his spirit died. He became spiritually dead. And all of his descendants, including you and me, have been born in that condition. Dead in trespasses and sins is how Paul refers to our condition in Ephesians 2:2. But we are made spiritually alive, born again, regenerated, given a rebirth at the moment of conversion by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to do that. We had no claim upon him. He did it because he loves us. So we should be eternally grateful. Another work of the Spirit on our behalf is he places us in the body of Christ. He does this at the moment of our conversion. And Paul writes about this phenomenon in his letter to the Corinthians. For we were all baptized with one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now the Bible calls this phenomenon the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's distinguished in Scripture from the filling of the Spirit that I'll talk about in a moment. The filling of the Spirit may occur many times throughout our Christian life. In fact, we are commanded in Ephesians to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can be if we remain fully yielded to the Spirit and obedient to God's Word. The baptism of the Spirit occurs only once. Not at some point months or years after your conversion when you finally surrender your life to Christ and you receive what some call the second blessing. Baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment of your conversion when you are placed into the body of Christ in the realm of the Spirit. That's why it's called baptism of the Spirit. We learn from John the Baptist back in the Gospels that Jesus would be the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. "I baptize you with water," said John. "The one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," Luke 3:16. So Jesus is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is the agent or the realm in which and by which the baptism occurs, in which we are placed into the body of Christ, which is the true church. Now, the six people that were baptized in water last week, they felt that. They got wet. And it pictured an inner cleansing. It pictured several things that we talked about last week. But you and I may not have felt when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, because at the moment of our conversion, we put our trust in Christ, that happened. In fact, there were about 30 things that happened theologically at that moment. One of them was this: you were placed in the body of Christ. It is a vital work of that the Holy Spirit does for us because He loves us. Here's another work He does for us at the time of our conversion. He seals us to guarantee our position in Christ. He seals us. Paul describes this work in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. "Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So he identifies the seal, the Holy Spirit, "who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Chapter 4, he tells the saints, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for a certain day," the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon us, and He's also the deposit or the down payment or the earnest money. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, for example, the high priest persuaded Pilate to seal the tomb, place a seal on the tomb so that no one would dare open it. A cord was stretched across the stone that covered the entrance, and a wax seal was placed on either end of the cord and maybe also in the middle, and Pilate's signet ring was pressed into that soft wax to authenticate that the seal bore the authority of the Roman government. No one dare break that seal on pain of death. Of course, it didn't bother the angel that much. When God saved you, the Holy Spirit was given to you as a seal that warns Satan and all the demons, "My property, God's property, stay away." The seal indicates the security we have in Christ. Paul put it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians: "He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership on us. We are sealed for the day of final redemption when we stand before Christ at the resurrection and receive our glorified bodies, at which point our salvation will be complete. But how can we be assured that day is coming, that we'll be there? Well, the Holy Spirit is also God's deposit, His earnest money, His down payment, that the day of redemption is coming and we'll be a part of it. Many of you, when you bought a home or maybe a car, made a down payment or paid a deposit or put down earnest money, which was your guarantee to the seller that you were serious about making that purchase. So serious that you were willing to forfeit that earnest money if you backed out of the deal. Well, the Holy Spirit in your life and mine is God's guarantee that He is serious about keeping His promise to us regarding the return of Christ and the resurrection when we receive our glorified bodies and our salvation is complete. Shortly after I graduated from seminary, several years ago, I worked at two different trucking companies in the Raleigh-Durham area. Did you know the trucking industry has an interesting illustration of the sealing of the Holy Spirit? For certain types of loads, when a truck is fully loaded and ready for its run, a plastic seal is put around the lock on the door. And if that seal is broken before the truck reaches its destination, that driver can lose his job. In the same way, the seal of the Holy Spirit can't be broken before the Christian reaches his or her heavenly destination. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we're going to reach God's destination for us. Maybe you've sent an important document. someone by registered mail, or you've received a contract or official paper by registered mail. When a piece of registered mail is sent from a post office, it is sealed until delivered. Actually, there are only two persons who can open registered mail: the sender, if it's returned to them, and the designated recipient. And that illustrates the truth, again, in the spiritual realm. When you put your trust in Christ, you became God's registered mail. And He is both the sender and the recipient. He's the one who sends us on our way to heaven, and He's in heaven as the recipient upon our arrival there. And as with registered mail, only God can break the seal of our redemption. The devil can't, demons can't, you can't, only God. But He's promised not to do that. And the guarantee of that promise is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life right now, because He's the one by whom we've been sealed by God. A lot of believers struggle with doubts about their salvation. But if they will grasp the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives as God's seal and His deposit, their doubts may vanish away. These works of the Spirit, convicting us of our sins, regenerating us, placing us in the body of Christ, sealing us to guarantee our final salvation, these were all done prior to and at the time of our conversion without us being aware of it. They were done because of His love for us. We didn't beg Him to. We didn't force Him to. He did it because He loves us. And the Spirit continues to work in our lives in the days and months and years since we came to Christ. He'll continue to work on our behalf until He raises us from the dead at the resurrection, or transforms us if we're still alive at the rapture. And all of these wonderful ministries on our behalf are motivated by His love for us. We'll have to wait till next time to look at the rest of those. Are you convinced of God's love for you, dear ones? There's a song in the Easter musical that the choir will sing that repeats the phrase, "He loves us, oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves." Words sound a lot like the simple but profound song that Kurt Kaiser wrote back in 1975. We sang them 2 weeks ago. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more can He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go, His love for mankind to show. What He did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Have you responded to that love? Let's stand with heads bowed. The story of God's love. What a great story it is. And the great thing is, it's absolutely true. And I know that most of us here have responded to that love. Some of us many years ago, when we realized that we were lost and we needed a Savior, and the Spirit of God used the gospel to convict us and to draw us to the cross, we put our trust in Christ. But over time, we can get cold and cynical and doubt. Maybe the Spirit of God is drawing you back to the cross. Maybe you need to talk to Him. Maybe right now at this altar, maybe this afternoon. Just thank Him once again for His great love. He never stopped loving you, not on your worst day. Nothing you could do could make Him love you less. He loves you. Oh, how He loves you and me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that love. We thank You for the many, many verses that assure us of it. Love of the Father, love of the Son, love of the Holy Spirit. Thank You that in Your grace and mercy, we who do not deserve it, we understand that, Lord. We are recipients of that love. Forgive us, Father, for our poor response. How often we fail to say thank You. How often we fail to demonstrate our thanks by our obedience. Our Savior told us that night before He died, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Lord, I pray that You'd help us, all of us, to renew our commitment to You this morning, to be obedient, to be about Your business, making disciples, following You, making sure that Your final command is our first concern. Lord, help us to obey You, do whatever You tell us to do as we sing this song together. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.